Long before Easter became a holiday, the holiday that it is today, the spring festival was celebrated by people around the world. Although associated with the sun and the vernal equinox, the celebration was originally based on the lunar calendar. The name Easter is derived from the Saxon Eostre, which is synonymous with the name of the Phoenician goddess of the moon, Astarte, a Germanic goddess of spring and a deity who measured time. This is an article from Easter, Origin and Traditions, from the website easter-traditions.com. As Christianity grew and spread throughout the world, it was common practice to adopt, modify, convert, or take over existing non-Christian festivals, sacred locations, and even names, and assimilate them into Christian theology. The Romans used this method of cultural absorption for centuries as a way of expanding and firming up the empire. Given the fact that Christianity has its roots in Roman ways, it is not surprising that the same technique was used to spread the belief in Christ. The Romans knew if they came in and just tried to overly dominate people, that they would rebel. So they let the people assimilate their practices, their cultures, and their traditions. And the Romans decided to just leave those alone, to allow that kind of thing, so that they could then control that group of people, consider them Romans. Because Eostre was known as Ostara, was the goddess of spring, and her symbolism dealt with renewal and rebirth, the Christian belief in the resurrection of Christ fit well with these themes. So you can see here that they were looking for a way to make these two come together, and they just felt like with the fact that both had occurred in the spring, renewal, rebirth, all of these themes, they said, well, we'll fit them together, and thus they did. The connection between Christ's resurrection and the Jewish Passover, which, in addition to the dramatic story of the flight from Egypt, also contains elements of a spring celebration, making the merging of the two religious traditions easily accomplished. How convenient. How convenient. So the common message is that it must all be okay because it all happened in the spring. That's the common theme. Resurrection, Easter, fleeing Egypt, must be all okay because it all happened in the spring. What's amazing about this story is that not just this website, but you can go to the Catholic Encyclopedia, and the very first sentence in the Catholic Encyclopedia states that Easter is a pagan festival. And it's now very, very common knowledge. And what's amazing to me is that people still do it. People still do it in light of the very first sentence saying this is a pagan celebration. What about that rabbit? The first documented use of the bunny as a symbol of Easter appears in Germany in the 1500s. So this isn't back, you know, Jesus Christ time. This isn't the first century. There are no apostles walking the face of the earth. The rabbit shows up in 1500, right before Columbus got his boat. Although the actual matching of the holiday and the hare, H-A-R-E, was probably a much earlier folk tradition, so maybe a little before 1500. But not surprisingly, it was also the Germans who made it the first edible Easter bunnies in the 1800s. The Pennsylvania Dutch brought the beneficent Easter bunny to the United States in the 1700s. children eagerly awaited the arrival of Osterhaus, Easter Bunny, and his gifts with a joy second only to that brought about by the winter visit of Kris Kringle. Now, there's a match. Just as the ancient sacred places and names were blended into the holiday celebration we know as Easter, so too was the rabbit molded from an ancient bringer of new life and renewal to the Easter Bunny, a symbol of a holiday celebrating a resurrection. How did they get there? A symbol of a holiday celebrating a resurrection. Well, I guess if you've ever had rabbits, I had rabbits when I was a kid. They breed prolifically. You'll think that there's a resurrection every time you walk out there because there's more of them. Decorating Easter eggs. While no one can say when the practice of giving eggs actually became associated with Easter, the decorating of eggs is as diverse as the cultures that engage in the practice. It is known that the eggs were painted with bright colors to celebrate spring and were used in Easter egg rolling contests and given as gifts, a practice that predated the advent of Christianity. So people were rolling eggs way before Jesus Christ walked the earth. Medieval records note that eggs were often given as Easter gifts to servants by their masters. What is known is that the egg, like the rabbit, was a symbol of renewal of life, and therefore a logical celebration, a symbol for the celebration of Easter. A logical symbol for the celebration of Easter. The egg, like the rabbit, has become fused into the spring festival of Easter throughout the world. Whether colored, hollowed, or made of candy, the source of a child's delight or a symbol of faith, this image of new life and renewal certainly has made its own nest in the human cultural psyche. Man, this guy was writing big time on this webpage. That's fancy. That was fancy. The image of new life and renewal certainly has made its own nest in the human cultural psyche. And they got cool pictures on here, too. They've got little rabbits in a boat with some eggs next to some reeds, kind of like Moses in the river. Thing of beauty. I've got a list here that I got off the Daily Oklahoman of all the Easter egg hunts this year. This weekend, Emmanuel Baptist Church is going to be sponsoring one 20,000 Easter egg hunt this Saturday. Today, 20,000. That's huge. I've got this page here. In Yukon, they have one with 40,000 eggs. Pages of people chasing Easter eggs. Easter Sunday. What about Easter Sunday? Although taken as a given, one question that is rarely asked but should be, is why Easter has to fall on a Sunday. The answer to that question is, of course, we know in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea issued an edict that read, Easter was to fall upon the first Sunday after the first full moon on or after the vernal equinox. And if said full moon fell on a Sunday, Easter would be the Sunday thereafter. The Easter celebration was coordinated with older pre-Christian celebrations of spring. The direct relationship to Sunday as the day sacred to the sun, the ultimate symbol of life, is obvious. See, they say it's just obvious. It's just, who wouldn't see that? That the sun is the source of life. The ultimate symbol of life is obvious, yet the subtle connections to the earlier celebrations of the time of planting and the moon are of equal importance in determining the day of the Easter celebration. Now, I got to thinking about this, where you have people pre-Jesus Christ, you know, way back, that don't have a clue about that big ball of fire that goes across the sky every day, and that big white orb that floats across the sky every night when it's dark. They didn't have a clue. They don't understand like we do that, you know, the earth circles the sun and the moon circles the earth, and that it, you know, we've discovered since then that the planet is really round and not flat. I can understand how people back in those times, you know, had a fear. They didn't know what that thing was up there, and it kept changing. You know, one day they were cold, the next day they're hot. So they didn't have a clue. But we've come away since then. We've kind of figured some of these things out. We've put astronauts up into space and had them look back, and they said, you know what, this place is round. And they've figured out our position in the universe. Yet we still persist in an Easter-keeping kind of society based on those fears of what was up in the sky. Though identified in modern times as a Christian holy day, Easter, the ancient celebration of spring, has its roots far deeper than any one belief or culture. It reminds us that there is always a chance to plant our dreams anew, that the cold of winter will pass, and that the course of humankind, that in the course of humankind, you can always plant again. So there's all these themes woven into Easter that, in a lot of these cases, they have no religious tie, no religious significance, but they're made to have a religious significance because someone thought that that theme matched a theme already existing in the church. The secret is out, though. I mean, the secret is out. Every article you can go to almost says that this began as, a religious, sexual, pre-Christian celebration. What difference does it make? That's what people say today. What difference does it make? Okay, if I go point that out to you, and I realize that I have kind of a captive audience here, but if I go out to Joe Blow on the street and try to convince him of this, I guarantee his first reaction is going to be, what difference does it make? The United States is in a post-denomination era. If you look around, Catholicism, the Presbyterians, Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, all these traditional churches, Protestant denominations, they're all in decline. They're all in decline. What we now have is a society where people don't particularly feel religious, they feel spiritual. And we've gotten to hear some of that here just lately. When we talk about these folks that are dealing with, this woman that's about to die, Terri Schiavo. You start to hear some of those things, that these people, well, they don't really belong to a church or they're not really religious, but they spiritually there's something there. When you look around at what constitutes a successful church now, typically it starts, you get this real charismatic guy and a real charismatic wife. And they go and they start a little congregation, sometimes in a school, and they'll bring that along until there's maybe 200 people there, and then they'll go build a building, And then all of a sudden, they're downtown in the Colosseum. And they're buying speakers and platforms and lights and smoke and all that kind of stuff. And then they're putting on, especially for Easter, the big Passion Play. And then at Christmas time. And then they put the big TV program on so that all the people that they've got coming to the Colosseum now don't have to go. They can sit at home and watch television and get their spirituality that way. But what denomination is that? What is their belief? Their belief is typically that they like to celebrate. It's a celebration, and they'll have big-name people and big-name stars and lots of entertainment and 100-voice choirs and things like that that will entertain you for a period of time. And as long as you continue to feel good leaving that organization, you'll come back. But the day that you don't feel good or that they don't make you feel good, you won't. But it all ends up, and typically if you look around at the people who are not attending services of any kind, they will go two times a year. And what two times will they go? Well, if you boil it all down, they go to celebrate the vernal equinox and the winter solstice, Easter and Christmas. That's the two times that they'll go to church. And I agree that they're deceived. They are deceived. But there's plenty of information out there, our literature and literature right off the internet, you know, just a couple of clicks. Doesn't take much. You don't have to dig. There's no research involved at all that says that the Easter celebration that people are celebrating is pagan. Secularism, too, in America is proceeding at breakneck speed. Led primarily by unelected judges who have decided to strip God out of just about everything that courts, buildings, public places, our money, our schools, they have just absolutely taken on the task to remove God and His commandments from this land. And they are working daily to ensure that anybody who says that they love someone else, regardless of who they are, can express that. People do not want strict discipline. People do not want strict adherence to the Scriptures. They don't go to the Scriptures to find what to adhere to. That's not their basis anymore. People want to celebrate. And after it all, they continue to say, what difference does it make? And they'll put this caveat on it. We are just worshiping God, so He must be pleased. He must be pleased. We've chosen this way to worship Him. Therefore, He must be pleased. We saw the original apostles die in the first century. In the second so-called dark century, we see the church go underground. They distanced themselves away from Christ's teachings because they were Jewish. And who put Christ to death? The Jews put Christ to death. So there was, from the internal workings of the church, they sought to separate themselves from that. Remember, too, they were under Roman control. So all of a sudden, in the third century, just what I talked about, the church in Nicaea, 325 A.D., we see that church reemerging publicly in a completely unrecognizable form from its prior self. Completely unrecognized because they had amalgamated pagan traditions into the church. Why? To keep it Roman, to keep it whole. So here we are with tons of plastic grass, plastic green grass, and baskets, and new clothes, and rabbits, and eggs, and peeps, Peeps till you puke. And what all does that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And then we say, we put the leaven out of our houses. And people look at us like we fell off of another planet. You do what? We put the leaven out of our houses for a week. Jeremiah 10. What does God say about using pagan customs to worship Him? I suspect He's not silent on the subject. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. See what it says right there in verse 2, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. There's no reason for us to be dismayed about that sun that goes over every day and that moon that goes over every night. Those are the signs in heaven that he's talking about. It says, for the heathen are dismayed at them. They feel the need to worship them. They feel the need to consider that the sun is the source of life instead of God Almighty. Jeremiah clearly says that we should not be dismayed by them, and we should not follow the customs of the people because they are vain. Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah 1. As a backdrop, a little backdrop here for Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet during the reign of four kings of Judah. They're mentioned in verse 1. This was after the nation of Israel went into captivity. He knew of Israel under Assyrian domination. He saw many of the cities of Judah fall to the Assyrian army. He saw his own friends and countrymen captured by the Assyrians. He saw Jerusalem spared but then fall to the Babylonians. And he is widely thought to be the one mentioned in Hebrews 11 as the one that was sawn in half by another king of Judah named Manasseh. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So they had the knowledge. They were given the chance. They were nurtured and brought along, but they turned and rebelled. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. In other words, my dog knows who feeds him. That's what it means here when it says the donkey knows his master's crib. He knows where the corn is stacked and where to go to get it. Yet the people don't. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the eternal. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. They continue to fight it. They continue to fight it knowing that it's wrong. Why do you revolt more and more? From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. He's talking about the country as if it was a human body, and he's not painting a very good, pretty picture of the health of this individual. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers in it, devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion has left a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah had been long gone by this time, but their example still stood. And who does he compare them to? Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Eternal? I am full of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. God is saying he is full up to here of animal sacrifices that are not being given properly. They're not being given by the properly because the people have turned away from him. Says he's tired of it. Does not want any more. And why? It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me, and I am weary to bear them. Why? Look what they had done. They brought in, what they're talking about here is just what I was talking about before, celebrations like Easter and Christmas and things like that that the people brought in. They amalgamated these old celebrations into the law that God had given them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. How many people today do you think believe in the concept that they can worship God however they want and he will appreciate it? All this free spirit worship has to be good because they're worshiping God. But what does God say? He says, cease to do evil. Wash you, make you clean, put away evil of your doings from before mine eyes. And he says, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. There are prayers God won't hear. And are there any similarities of this to the present day? Well, I suspect that there are. I suspect that there are. When they talk about the stranger, we live in a globalized economy now. We're busy exporting jobs and importing shiny trinkets. LED TVs, Lexus, and Toyota, and Beamers, anything that shines. Our national penalty will be the same as what was just described here in Isaiah. Let's look over in Mark 7 and verse 6. This is another example that that traditional Christianity today does not see. I'm convinced of it. Mark 7 and verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites." So it's almost picking up right where we were. Mark is quoting Isaiah saying, "Well he prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me." What? "Howbeit in vain do they worship me." I am convinced. Watch, you know, the Sunday morning television, religious shows, read the literature that's out and available. I am convinced that that scripture does not show up in most people's Bible. It's blank. It's just, it must not be there. That it says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me." It's inconceivable to me that people have read that scripture. "Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups." You remember, that's what the Pharisees got in trouble for. They took the law of God and they multiplied it times 10, and then they multiplied it by 10 again, and then they multiplied it by 10 again. I wasn't supposed to have any math problems. We're up to 10 to the third power now, and I'm not finished. You know, all of this, that you can't be a Christian unless you wash your hands a certain way, wash your hands a certain time, wash your pots, wash your silverware, boil it. All these things that got added and heaped onto the law of God to bury men under all of this extra law. And what does God say about it? He says, "Howbeit in vain they do worship me." And many other things like things you do. And he said unto them, "Full well reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." You know, when you see these Easter services, sunrise services, it'll be tomorrow morning. They'll have Easter sunrise services and plays and all of this. Well, okay. That tradition has completely taken that over. It's not as if they're going to have a Passover service and keep the days of unleavened bread too. It has replaced it. It is all tradition and no original scripture anymore. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. What is it we're supposed to do? Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Eternal your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Eternal your God of the flock and the herd in the place where the Eternal has chosen to place his name there. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land in Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life." You know, it isn't about eating peeps. It's about not eating unleavened bread. And if you look, at this point in time, it really doesn't even have anything to do with sin. At this point in time, the reason that they ate unleavened bread was because of haste. Get out of Egypt. ASAP. We're leaving in the morning. Don't be late. That was the entire story of the the unleavened bread. It wasn't until the New Testament came that that link started to be drawn about this relationship between leaven and its type, which is sin. That got drawn in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that this one should have his father's wife. Obviously something going on in the Corinthian church that had to stop. Here's a gentleman having relations with his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. So they actually supported it. If you can believe this, they, you know, I can't put words into their mouths, but perhaps they thought that it was all a matter of forgiveness, you know, that you're forgiven. But there was no repentance on the part of this individual. He kept doing it. And the church kept thinking that, well, as long as he's sinning and as long as we continue to forgive him, everything's great. Well, it's not. It was not. Paul takes him to task here. For I verily am absent in body, but present in spirit. So he's kind of a minister down the road, can't be there all the time. Have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to such one, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? See how it permeates? See how that symbol was brought in to mean more than just unleavened bread? The fact that little bit of leaven in that church could permeate. And he had to correct the whole church, not just one individual. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So, here he is talking to his church via letter, saying, let's keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We see here the proper symbols of the season. The proper symbols of this season is unleavened bread. The proper symbols of this season is the wine and the broken body of Jesus Christ demonstrated by the bread. Those are the true symbols. Peeps aren't the symbol. Easter bunnies aren't the symbol. Baskets aren't the symbols. Eggs aren't the symbols. Rabbits aren't the symbols. All of that is an abomination to God. But we know the proper symbols for the season. With that, we also know so much more about God's plan. So much more about God's plan. We know the purpose of the holy days. We know the purpose of mankind from an understanding of the true symbols of the season. So let's celebrate this season by putting away, disregarding all of the wrong symbols of the season, and let's celebrate this Passover season, 2005, as we never have before.